We come again to the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there are pew Bibles in the back. Maybe somebody, if you need one, raise your hand. I'm sure someone can avail you to that. The pew Bible, it's on page 954 in that Bible. Anybody need a pew Bible here? Okay. Help yourself if you'd like. There are also sermon notes in the back if you'd care to follow along in that way. We're going to read chapter 6 now. We've kind of slowly marched up to this in past weeks. And it was last January 15th that we preached on 1 Corinthians 5. So it's been a bit of a space of time here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 20. Hear then the word of our God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such a case, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I do not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin in a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May we join together in prayer. Father, as we come to this sober matter of sexual purity in the body of Christ, Lord, we are quick to confess that we've all struggled with this. We've all sought to be right and holy and pure, but have sometimes compromised or fallen. Father, whether it be in our distant past or in our recent future time, whether it be now, Lord, we would pray that you would give us a new thinking, a new mind, a new understanding, a deeper understanding of what you've done for us in making us washed and sanctified, and what it means to walk in holiness and purity of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember from back 3 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, and we saw that the church was struggling at that point, failing really in its need to keep itself pure, in the compromise at least by one and probably others in their midst to keep their life holy. And the church was failing to keep itself pure by exercising church discipline. And Paul called for that discipline in chapter 5. He goes on to another matter, another problem in their midst, that of taking law against a brother, but then returns back to this problem of purity and holiness in the church. And so we see in the beginning of this chapter their inability to solve conflicts within the church and the wrongness of their going to law against a brother. In this chapter, it's as if there's two problems presented, this first problem and then the second problem of immorality. But I believe there's an important point in between them that is really the point of the whole solution to the problem. It's as if there were a sandwich with two layers of problems, but the meat in between. And I'd like to primarily focus on the meat of the answer to their problem tonight. And so we're going to look, first of all, at who we are, who the Corinthians were, but also who we were, secondly, who we are, and then thirdly, what we shall be. So again, who we were, who we are, and what we shall be. And we see that what we were is summarized by Paul in verses 9 through 11. It's a rather startling expose of who the Corinthians were, verses 9 through 11, their former identity. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice adultery, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, I don't know all your former lives, but I know that for many of us, this is not far off. These are the struggles that many of us, I can speak for the men, have had. These are temptations that are very real even in our day, particularly in our culture. We're not far away in Indianapolis from the Corinthians. To Corinthianize someone meant to urge them to go to a prostitute. To Corinthianize them was the epitome of immorality of that day. And probably Corinth was the capital of immorality in that time and in that day. And Paul isn't deceived. He knows where they've come from. He knows them because he led many of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not tricked by their nice suit or their lovely robes or their clean faces. He knows of the struggles of their past life. Then there's that beautiful word "but," that adversative in the text in verse 11. But he doesn't labor long and hard on their past sin or their struggles of the past or their failings in the Lord. He remembers how their lives were transformed just 3 years earlier when he was there with them and saw one after another, week by week, coming to faith in Christ, seeing them leave those sins of the past behind them and burning that old life of theirs. And so the Corinthians' former identity, but now we see that the Corinthians are born again people. They're sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and it's interesting that he gives us a reverse order here in verse 11. We would expect him to say, but you were justified, you were washed, you were sanctified. But he turns the order around, and it's very noticeable here. He says, but you were sanctified, you were washed, you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't it interesting that he here, and it's very rare that that Paul would bring the Holy Spirit into the work of this work of justifying and sanctifying us, but he does here, and it's a forceful noticing of the Spirit's work as well. And so he says, "But you were washed." Now that word "washed" is a very unusual word, and we'll look at it a little bit later. It's only used twice in the New Testament, that word "washed," and we'll look at it again later. But it's a very noticeable word. But he says, "But you were once weak, you were once overcome and influenced by the world," and we saw that in chapter 3, verse 1 and 3, how he talked about their past life. And so he doesn't labor on that. He doesn't harp on that. He doesn't go at length to further convict them of what they were. But he reminds them of what they've become. And so he recognizes their true state and status of being in Christ and Christ being in them. And he talks about their unity, their union with Christ in a wonderful way in the rest of this chapter. But he convicts them. He brings them to mind the fact that they are not what they once were. What they were was this kind of horrific person, this horrible person. And that's what I was, and that's what you were before we were in Christ, before we came to Christ. We were not pleasing to God, and we were not deceiving Him. We were not tricking. Maybe we would trick our parents. Maybe we deceived the friends around us to think that we were a pretty nice guy. I got on Facebook today to a relative of mine who on the naughty and nice list claimed that he was 90%, 97% nice and 3% naughty. And I know differently. We were deceived before we came to faith in Christ. We were alienated from God, set apart from the commonwealth of God. We were weak. We were influenced, we were led astray, and led into all kinds of wrong things. And so he says, starts out first this first problem, the first issue of this absurdity of their going to law against one another. That's the first problem he presents in this chapter, verses 1 through 6. And then we see a second problem in verses 9 and 13. But let's take the first problem first, because that's where he starts. He said, this anomaly of believers going to pagans to have their cases tried. What is this? Paul is just floored. He's just overwhelmed by the fact that he would hear of Christians in Corinth who are taking legal cases to the public courts, to the unbelievers, and having them tried. This is so totally foreign. It's like trying to mix grease and water. It doesn't mix. And he begins this statement here with, "But do you not know?" I mean, it's a strong expression by Paul that's repeated 6 times in this chapter. Don't you know? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're incompetent to try trivial cases, do you not know that you're to judge angels someday? And you can't take a simple matter of a case between two brothers who are being defrauded by one another and try it yourself? He says it'd be better if you would just simply lose the case than to take the case in order to public courts and shame the whole Corinthian church by your behavior this way. He puts them to shame in verses 5 and 6. He says, shame on you. And he tried not to say that. He said that earlier in the letter. He said, I don't want to put you to shame. But now here he is saying, shame on you for doing such a thing, to seek to solve a lawsuit before the public courts. Seek mediation, not revenge. Peacemakers, rather than demanding my way and defrauding one another. And that's a strong urging to the church today. In the building of this building, we got involved in several disputes over payment. I have only this one experience of really building anything other than a barn shed that I built some years ago. But in building this building, there were some cases of arguments over different things. And with one contractor, he was a Christian man, and we sought to try to, and so our solution was to go to peacemakers and say, you know, help mediate this case for us, which was a blessed outcome for both parties involved. That's the way in which, and as a matter of fact, this whole organization of peacemakers came about because of Christians trying to deal with these various important matters. It's not a trivial thing. Paul's not trying to trivialize the matters in the Corinthian church. There are serious disputes that sometimes come up between brothers and brothers. But God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the absurdity for believers to go to pagans to solve lawsuits, Paul puts them to shame. But now Paul continues with a second warning in this chapter, an even more serious matter than this, and that of sexual immorality. He brought it up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He now returns to it here. And we now talk about who we are. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are those who are radically transformed. We are those who maybe once struggled not only with anger and bitterness against people who defrauded us, but we've also are those who struggle with these sexual temptations as well in the real world we live. And he's described us here as those who are washed. Let's look at that word again, washed. What does that mean? As I said, it's only used in this one place, but also in a second place in Acts 22. Acts 22, 16, Paul is telling his testimony in Acts 22. And here we see, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we came to faith in Christ, we were not only made right with God, but we were washed. And this unique word is used in both places, only here, to describe what took place at the moment of our salvation. We were transformed, and therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. By the way, I want to refer one other place where this similar Greek word is used that I think helps us to understand this. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with the pure water. Part of salvation is being washed and having all those sins made right, washed away. Now, it doesn't mean that we are no longer tempted, but we have a new propensity. We had a propensity towards God and not toward the things of the flesh. However, the flesh always craves for satisfaction. It always pulls us and draws at us, and we all know that. But this radical transformation has been taken place, and God describes this process as sanctification, as being set apart for God. The Holy Spirit's role is to work over years on us to make us more and more what God wants us to be. There's that contrary urging, that propensity to do God's will and God's way, and yet we also are pulled and tugged by our flesh. Sin is not instantly eradicated, but progressive human effort dependent on God changes us as time goes along. It's an agonizing process, and I wish I were at the end of it, but I guess when I'm at the end of it is the day that I die. Paul picks up two slogans that were apparently contrary in the thinking of the Corinthians to this way of thinking. He picks up the slogan, "All things are lawful for me." This is an effort for the Corinthians. We saw it in chapter 5 to claim Christian liberty in order to be able to do that which is definitely wrong and sinful. And so Paul takes up this slogan that has been used against him and now champions the slogan by filling out the rest of the slogan. The first part of the slogan says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful for me. We know that. We know that's just a fundamental case in life. Whether it's with food, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful for me. We all know that. And then he goes on and says it again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And the scripture clearly teaches us that we can be clearly and easily enslaved. And yet Paul claims by the Spirit of God that we're not to be enslaved. And we struggle with that as well. He goes on to the third phrase, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But then he fills it out. He gives us a spiritual understanding of this phrase when he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Isn't that a beautiful way in which he works with these phrases, these three phrases, and turns them around and helps us to understand the truth of these things that have been quoted against him? And so now Paul gives us six strong reasons. And I believe these can help us all in our struggle against sin in this matter of the flesh. Six strong reasons to forsake sexual immorality, verses 14 through 20. And I believe this is the meat of the matter. This is the heart of what Paul is saying. Let's quickly look at these six phrases, these six reasons. First of all, he points out in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This thing of the flesh, of our craving to do what our flesh wants us to do, is a contradiction of our union with Christ. We are in union with Christ, not only in spirit, not only in soul, but in body as well. And this temptation, this sin, is a direct contradiction of that union. Our union with Christ includes not just our spirit and our soul, but it also, he teaches us here, that includes our bodies. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The mind of the Greek taught that the body was evil. And if we could just get away, if we could just do away with our body, we would be in union with God. That is not the biblical truth. The biblical truth is that our bodies are also redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was a bodily resurrection to show that we too will be raised with him. And he spends an entire chapter, the longest chapter maybe in the New Testament, 58 verses at the end of this book, to further communicate that truth, that we believe as Christians in a bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what he's teaching here as well, that our union with Christ is in our body as well. And it's a beautiful thing. The body is not an evil thing, nor an amoral thing. But we can use it in contradiction to God's will. It contradicts our union with Christ. Secondly, it contradicts the conflict of the Spirit. There's a conflict of spirits here that he talks about in verses 16 and 17. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. The matter of the conflict of our flesh with that of a prostitute is a particularly heinous thing. And he speaks of that conflict of spirits here in the second reason he gives us. The third reason he gives us is this disparity of fundamental differences. There's a difference between the body of a believer and the body of an unbeliever. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. The believer's body, your body, is bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is owned by Him. It is His possession. And it's your responsibility and mine in order to keep that holy unto the Lord and for His purposes. The conflict of the Spirit and the fundamental differences, this disparity of differences. As I mentioned, it's like grease and water. Grease and water don't mix. As a matter of fact, if that weren't true, the whole publications industry would cease. Do you know that almost all of your books, printing depends upon, right, Russ? Printing depends on that one simple principle, that grease and water don't mix. And so therefore your printing plates are made out of a grease-based materials. The letters on the page are made out of a grease-based materials, so that as the roller rolls along, the greasy part of the plate will pick up the ink, but the rest of the plate is cleansed by water. As a matter of fact, in every printing press, lit offset set press, there's a bath of water that the roller is rolling through in order to keep the plate wet. But when the ink comes on it, the parts that are the greasy parts, the letters, receive the print. The rest of the plate is washed by water and kept clean. And so therefore the printing paper, when it comes in contact with the roller, will pick up the greasy portion, the letters, and will not pick up the rest of the plate. And that's in printing called scumming the plate. When the whole plate is too dry, then the whole plate becomes scummed with ink. But the principle here, the fundamental principle, is that grease and water won't mix. And so we're talking here about the disparity of two things. The church is a temple where God dwells, and your body is that temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple of God was a place. And when God came down, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. But in the New Testament, that temple, well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are that temple of God. The Shekinah glory comes into you, the church of Jesus Christ. Your body, this place filled with the bodies of his saints, is therefore filled with the Spirit of God when we come together to worship. And so there's a disparity, a fundamental difference between you and the unbelieving person. It is in your body, in your person, that the Spirit of God dwells. And that point Paul points out also. I missed one, the one above that, verse 18. He also points out the consequences of sin. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. There's a consequence for sin that is very disastrous. You know that from your own failings in this. The guilt, the pain that it causes other people, your family members, the consequences of being somehow tied to those former thoughts. and maybe even those former persons that you defrauded. This is a consequence that has far-reaching effects. I've watched several people who have divorced with great sadness, with great disaster, and I've seen the consequences of because many times the precursor to their divorce is sexual immorality as well. The consequences of this kind of sin, as Paul describes here, it's not outside the body. Some sins we commit, theft or drunkenness, but Paul said this sin is against your own body, and the consequences of this are incalculable and utterly astounding to me anyway. Let's go on then. He mentions one other cost of one other reason for our fleeing this sin. By the way, he uses that word flee lust. The Bible uses it several times. The first place that the Bible uses this word flee for lust is in Genesis 39 with Joseph, who faced that great temptation with Potiphar's wife. And it uses this same idea of Joseph fled from the house. And we're to flee, God says to young men, flee youthful lusts. And that's what we must do when we face times of this kind of temptation. We must flee them. And then God calls us to this kind of response. The fifth reason for our keeping our lives pure, Paul mentions here, is the cost of our new salvation and our new identity in Christ. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. Ponder, think about what it costs Christ to buy your salvation in times of this kind of temptation. As you face the struggle that we all have against sin, ponder the cost. Well, we've looked at what we were, we've looked at what we are. Let's look for a moment at what we shall be, because this is our sixth reason. It's a future tense reason. The Corinthians, as I mentioned before, had a certain kind of contempt for the body that they believed in, that they pursued. They wanted to be free from the body. It's foolish of the Corinthians to buy into that kind of thinking. And so we see this Corinthian contempt for the body. But the Bible teaches that the body is a beautiful thing. The body is lovely. The body has been bought by Christ. And therefore, he shall glorify our bodies. One of the reasons, the sixth reason that he gives us here in verse 14, and it pleased the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We shall be glorified bodies. We will be resurrected with Christ with these same glorified but same bodies. And therefore, he says, therefore glorify God in your body here during your time, because you will see, you will enjoy a glorified body. So forsake immorality. This sixth reason, I believe, is a very powerful reason, because it's not something that we should crave, that we will be released from our body, but realizing that we are enjoying the body that Christ gives us now and in eternity as well. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. We have been thinking hard about this matter for some months now, and have called particularly the men of the church to examine their own lives in this regard of purity of life. And we have sought to put in the hands of the men, both by putting these out on the table, but also by individually as elders giving them a card to call them to examine their own life. Men, has your own sexual sin hurt you and your loved ones? Are you lost in pornography? You can get out. Brothers, at Second RP, We want to help in a confidential way. Reach us by going to the website or the email, findpuritysecondhourpc@gmail.com. This is our invitation to you, that we want to join with you in your struggle, not to condemn you for your struggle, not to say that something alien about you having the struggle, but it's a call to all of us to band together, to join forces, to seek to walk in holiness and purity of life, and not to be like the Corinthians. Paul 6 times says here, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And so with us, we do know, and we're called tonight to a life of purity and a life of holiness. May we pray together. Lord, some of us confess to you tonight that we have failed you so many times in so many ways in this challenge of sexual immorality, in this challenge of purity of life. How can a young man keep his way pure? David cries out, how, Lord? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. And David says then, I've laid up thy word in your heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, we see in the life of David the catastrophe, the consequences for himself, for his family, for generations, for the whole nation of Israel, in his compromise in moral purity. Lord, we see it in the lives of so many of the characters of the Bible. We see within our own flesh and within the church this great challenge, this temptation, this struggle that we have. Lord, how can a young man keep his way pure? And Lord, we see you giving us answers here in this chapter. We pray that you'd work these reasons for purity in our heart. And Lord, these 6 reasons would be motivating factors. But Lord, we would not face this struggle alone. We pray that you'd help us to seek out allies. Seek out those who, as fellow strugglers, that we could confide in, that we could find comfort, that we could face the struggle together instead of alone. Father, we would pray that you would give us your victory, that, Lord, we'd no longer walk in guilt causing pain, that we would no longer be subjective and fearful. But Lord, instead, that we would find your help, your answers, and your fellowship in our weakness. That Lord, we would find the help we need to be holy and pure. That we would be that church that walks in victory and in purity of life and not in guilt and pain. We ask for your help in this, and we ask now that you would fill us with your Spirit tonight during this time of communion. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.